Our Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the every day that you give to us. We know that you are God and the Creator and the Sustainer of life. And we thank you for this opportunity we have to come to a place where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed and the Word of God is honored, and that we try to present it and live by it. And Lord, I ask that you would enable us and give us the courage and the encouragement, Lord, to continue and bless this study, and give my fellow elder the wisdom as to follow it, that we hear the gospel preached once more. We praise you for that, and I ask forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to, because of the context, before we get to the story of blind Bartimaeus, which is kind of where we stopped last time, or before we didn't get that far, but I think we need the connection of what went before. So I'm not going to rehearse everything we said, but we kind of need it in our mind to grasp what went on here with this blind man. So I'm going to back all the way up to verse 32. Of chapter 10 of Mark, and all of this together really shows as clear as anywhere in the scripture the purpose of Christ. Why did he come? And this is part of why I want to do this. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And we mentioned that he's told them these things before, not in the detail that we're going to see here in Mark. He really, here, in more detail than anywhere else, but it's not that he hadn't told them what was going to happen. And so then at verse 33, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And I was reading this morning. I do this usually. I have prepared a lesson and thought through it. And then at the last minute, I'll find another commentary or something and read some other things about it. And that's what happened this morning. So I picked my commentary by G. Campbell Morgan, and he was the predecessor of Lloyd Jones at Westminster in England. A great expositor. But he says here that he differs from most of the commentaries that he knew about. And I know I kind of put a critical view on this their request last time. And he says he didn't really take it that way, because they said, in your glory. We want to be on your right hand and your left hand in your glory. And what was his glory? All of this was in his glory. That is, doing the will of the Father, coming into the world as a substitute for sinners. And so his idea is that they kind of really had a sense of what this was about. He just told them that he was going there to suffer and die. And so I don't know that I subscribe to that entirely, but I thought it would be fair to bring in this opinion on it. The other 10 were offended, so they kind of took it the way I think we did, that they were being a little bold in their request. But then he does tell them they're going to participate. And again, last time we talked about what the meaning of the cup of suffering and so on, and I'm not going to go through that again. If you missed it or if you don't remember it, I'll be glad to deal with it again. But basically, in the Old Testament usage, at a feast, the cup was apportioned out, and you were given your cup. That was your portion. So the term the cup has come to mean your portion. And we think of the cup, you know, something you drank out of. Well, it, in that sense. But it was a cup of suffering that Jesus was talking about. And you do not know what you ask, and you drink the cup that I drink with, that I drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And I also went through a little discussion about the meaning of baptism, basically meaning to be overwhelmed. We have the baptism unto Moses. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire, water baptism. And so, in other words, don't get hung up when you read the word baptism in your Bible like some do, and all you think about is water baptism. It has other meanings, and it has another meaning here. He's certainly not talking about water baptism in this context. So they said to him, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." And so we discussed that this was a prophecy, a prediction that they indeed would enter into that suffering. And James was the first martyr. John, I said, by tradition, was boiled in oil. I don't know that that's true or not, but that's what the Jewish tradition said happened to him. But he said, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And so, again, I'm kind of rehearsing some things we went through last time. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" So he's saying the habit of most of the other rulers of the world is to take their authority, and we know that the Scripture says that all authority is of God, but men and women who find themselves in authority abuse that, and they lord it over people, and they make it a thing about their personal convenience and whatever, and how much money they can amass and power they can have, rather than to serve the people that are under them. So he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Now that's a radical view of ministry. Forgive my often personal references, but as a manager years ago in the Bell system, I followed this to the extent that I could, in that I viewed my role as a manager to be a provider of what people needed to get their job done. And I say this without trying not to be too immodest here, but I never viewed myself as, quote, the boss. I always said we work together. I never said on purpose that, well, he works for me. Now, we work for the same company, and we work together. I might have been his supervisor or his manager, but I followed, this was after I got saved, and I followed this concept of management. And I'm just sharing that with you, those of you that may be in positions of authority or leadership in secular work. I suggest to you that's the way to be a leader, is to not view yourself as the boss, but what can I do to help you get your job done? I did a survey one time among the people that was in my organization, And this was kind of interesting because I told them to answer without fear of any repercussions. You could answer anonymously if you want to. Most of them just told me what they thought. But I said, tell me, in your opinion, what do you need me for? Well, that was a good question. What do you need me for? You're out here doing your job every day. What do you need me for? And they came back with several answers like, well, it's the people you know when we get in trouble, people you know to call. It's you know how to get resources. You know, in other words, it was what I did for them and that they fed back to me. How do you get your job done? One man was honest to a fault. He said, you'll have to listen hard on this one. He said, Jim, and this was at his retirement, so it kind of shows you where he was coming from. He said, Jim, I never liked you when I liked you. So it wasn't 100%, but he was honest. So, the great statement in verse 45, this is it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And again, G. Campbell Morgan had this statement, and it's worth thinking about. This would apply to you privately at home. But he said, the finest possible exposition of that verse is to just silently meditate on it for a time. Just think about it. Let it soak into your heart and mind. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. That's pretty straight there. What is this title? This was one of the Lord's favorite titles. He called himself the Son of Man. What does that mean? Somebody help me out. The Son of Man. We know him as the Son of God. What does that mean?
His deity and the Son of Man is his humanity, isn't it?
Absolutely. The Son of God
deity
is not like offspring of God, right. Child of, natural offspring, but of the same essence. The Son of God. That's when he called God his Father, the Pharisees understood that he was making himself equal with God in chapter 5 of John. So they understood that the Son, as with God as his Father, the Father, what he was claiming. Then the title, the Son of Man, the Lord revealed, called Ezekiel this a number of times, Son of Man. But Jesus took that title, and as you pointed out, Brother Clint, he is man. He is pure man. In his incarnation, he was absolutely man. Everything that is common and coincidental to being a human being, he was. Sin accepted. Sin is not normal. It's normal for humans to get tired, to get sad, to get hungry. That's a normal thing. But it's not normal for sin. That happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam deliberately joined his wife in sin, and therefore, as a representative of everyone coming after him, born naturally, then we all come into this world sinners. But it's abnormal. I use this illustration. When Adam sinned, the Lord had said, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll die. Well, he didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. And he went crazy. He went insane. And sinners are come into this world in that sense, insane. How did I know he was insane? He thought he could hide from God. So something happened to Adam, and it's affected all of us. But Jesus came as true man, as the Son of Man. And I don't know who to give this thought credit to, but one writer said that he was as much God as though he were not man, and as much man as though he were not God. So what he's trying to show is the absolute totality of his deity and his humanity. And we need to always keep that in mind, that the one who was with God in the beginning, the Word made flesh, came into this world at an instant in human history, in an instant in time. He was a single cell in the womb of a virgin. God, can you? I stagger when I think about things like that. But it's true. The Creator of the universe taking on Himself humanity. He came to serve men, but He also came to serve God the Father. We looked at this passage last week. It won't hurt to look at it again in John 17. And this is another passage of Scripture that you could just spend some time just thinking about it over and over and over again. John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You've given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Isn't that something? And another place, Jesus says that He always does the will of His Father. So He came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, the incident of His service comes up when we look at this event with this blind man. Blind Bartimaeus, he's called. The word Bar, Simon Bar Jonas. Simon, son of Jonas. Bar means son of. So here is Bartimaeus. So he's the son of somebody named Timaeus. That's the way these words were put together. And that's interesting. I picked up another commentary this morning. And somebody might say, "When did you start this morning?" Well, about 4 o'clock. That's my style. I mean, I'm not saying that's for everybody, but I get going about 4 o'clock in the morning, and about 9 o'clock at night it's over. But I picked up also J.C. Ryle. See, everybody's yawning in here today, and I know I can be boring, but my goodness! Now you're intimidated. Next time you have to yawn, you really got to stifle it. No, I'm just playing with you here. It doesn't matter. J.C. Ryle says, referring to Bartimaeus. Now let's read the passage, and then we'll make some continued comments. "Then they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho," he came in and went out. And this is going to be important in a few minutes. "With his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they, the crowd, called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, and this is several grades above rabbi. Some of the translations say the great one. It is an elevated term of, it also can mean great master. How did he know that? Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Before we make these other comments, let's look at the Matthew account, because you're going to immediately see a little bit of a problem here. Okay, you're ahead of me. Matthew 20 at verse 29. Now see, this will be a test for you. When you see the problem, raise your hand. Now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men. Sitting by the road, and they heard that Jesus was passing by, and cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them, and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, obviously there's a question here. Matthew talks about two blind men, and Mark talks about one blind man. And then let's see what Luke does with it. Luke 18 at verse 35. Then it happened that he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man. Now Luke narrows it down to a certain, doesn't give his name, but he's picked one of these two out. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus stood still, commanded him to be brought to him, and when he had come near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, as we've talked about before, there's some apparent contradictions in the Bible. I've never found one that I couldn't be satisfied with an explanation for it, the apparent contradiction. And I keep stressing the term apparent. If a person has in their mind, okay, I want to find fault with the Bible, then they could very easily go to the Matthew account and say, look, Matthew says there's two, and Mark and Luke only talk about one, so this obviously it's just wrong. You know, it's just a conflict in the Bible. I think it's fairly simple if you're willing to take a reasonable approach. Yes, there were two there. One of them was better known, perhaps. He was the beggar. He was there all the time. He was known by the people. They knew his name, Bartimaeus. And so the Mark account deal and Luke, while Luke doesn't name him, he says a certain man, they simply talk about the prominence of this man. But neither Mark nor Luke say there was only one man. It just says they just focus on this one man. So, in my opinion, if somebody wants to take something like that and make that their reason for denying the Scripture, then that's what they can do. But I'm satisfied with an explanation like I've just given you. This can be done, can be seen in some other examples in the Bible. So back to the Mark account. And I got this from Mr. Ryle this morning. Bartimaeus was blind in body, but not in soul. He saw things which Annas and Caiaphas, these were high priests, and a host of scribes and Pharisees never saw at all. What did he see?
He saw who Jesus was.
Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah.
That's right.
He saw that. Saw in the sense of understood it. He perceived that in his faith. The Son of David. And here's an interesting point also brought out by Bishop Ryle. Bartimaeus was blind. And he had seen none of the miracles that Jesus had done. He hadn't seen the lepers healed. He hadn't seen the dead raised. But he knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. The word had gotten to him that this man was doing these things, and he knew, I believe he knew this, this is supposition, but I believe he knew the word of God enough to know that when Messiah comes, you know what, when John the Baptist sent the messengers and saying, are you the one or should we look for another? What was Jesus' answer? What have I been doing? Healing the blind, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. You know, what else do you want Messiah? What are you expecting Messiah to do when he comes? If he's not doing what I'm doing. And I think Bartimaeus, again, I think it's a fair supposition, Bartimaeus had picked up on that. And so he had not seen anything, but he heard the reports. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. I believe you can read it and hear it, but understanding. So, here we are with this man, and these expressions that he uses, this is a good question down here. A good point here. He throws aside his garment. He did not want anything to slow him down. I don't know how far he was away from the Lord physically, but he was within his hearing presence here. And he just frees himself and comes to the Lord. And he's crying out, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Again, from borrowing from Mr. Ryle, we can make an application to becoming a Christian. A person who understands who Jesus is and by the grace of God has been shown what they are, what are they going to be looking for? Mercy. Have mercy. I need mercy. I need. That's what I need. And so that may be one of the first things that comes to the realization of the unbeliever, that he needs mercy. Another thing that is going to be fairly common among people who become believers in Christ in our day is there's more than likely going to be some things to get in your way. There's going to be some obstacles in your way. What was Bartimaeus' obstacle here?
A crowd.
the disciples. They said, "Be quiet. You know, our master's busy. He's got things to do, places to go. And you're a blind beggar." They didn't say it like that, but that's the implication. "Get over here, get out of the way and be quiet." But he wouldn't do it. He kept crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And why are some people, do you think, in our day, so easily discouraged? They get a little glimmer, kind of like the parable of the four kinds of soil, the parable of the sower. Everything is wonderful right at first, and then difficulties come up, and oftentimes they just quit. They give up on it. Ryle says it's because they do not understand the depth of their sin. They don't see the sufficiency of God to deal with their sin. This man did. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus was his only hope. "Lord, have mercy on me." And then, say again.
Was it Matthew? Jesus told him your faith has saved you.
Yeah.
The other ones didn't say that.
Well, your faith has made you well here, and I think in Luke, I think it says your faith has saved you, but you can check it out. But what did he do? He was immediately, he received his sight, and then he followed Jesus on the road. And so we could make some application there that believers come to Christ, they see their need, they see their sin, they see their need for a Savior, and they cry out to Him, "Have mercy," and He grants them forgiveness, and they follow Him. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God," being led by the Spirit. Is there any comment or question about this passage here? What we talked about. Some things that, in your mind. Everybody's quiet.
Something I can think of was the difference between how it was worded,
yeah,
and the attitude and the way people perceive these days, you know, when people that know something a little bit about the scripture come up being saved,
mm-hmm,
if they read that part, it would be more understandable as far as, you know, just what it's talking about. You know, you could very well understand your faith has made you well.
Mm-hmm.
You think of that as being, you know, he was, as far as blind, being blind, he's well.
Yeah, his physical sight was given to him, but he was also, I believe, saved.
Right, I believe that too.
Well, I got a dilemma here. I'm out of notes.
Oh.
And that hardly ever happens. I'm usually overloaded with notes. And so what I like to do is we'll stop the study of Mark, but we'll open the floor to any question you might have that I might or might not be able to deal with. But is there anything you want to talk about?
Well, everybody just want to take a nap.
Well, what I didn't know is a while ago when you thinking of your Wednesday night message there, you know, I think you brought out that Christ didn't die for all, for every person. And then he says right here that his ransom was given for many.
Yeah.
He doesn't say for all.
Yeah.
So the election and all on that. So
I've had a lot of people argue that with me, that trying to tell me that, you know, that Christ died for all sinners.
Yeah.
And that's the Lord.
Well, we did what Brother Ace is referring to on Wednesday night. I did a very brief study on Calvinism. Mm-hmm. And I got surprised in it because I started out by saying that I hardly ever taught or preached the same sermon or lesson more than once. I hardly ever did that. But it dawned on me that in a congregation that has been around as long as I have here, that every 5 or 10 years, there's a turnover. And that they're young people that were little children 5, 10 years ago, and now they're sitting out here, and they haven't heard all these things. So I did a very brief study of Calvinism. And the surprise that I got, I asked, I said, in this group, I'm sure everybody has heard the mnemonic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And Brother Clint said he'd never heard that before. He knew the doctrines of grace, but he had never heard the mnemonic. And a mnemonic is simply a memory device. T-U-L-I-P, the TULIP, the first letter stands for a doctrine. And so I brought some copies of a paper. I didn't use this paper Wednesday night, but Brother David asked me if I had anything, a brief overview of Calvinism, and I had this in my file, so I made copies of it, and I've got them up here if I haven't already given you one. But I was dealing primarily with the fact that it's a system. It really was not derived by John Calvin. It came along after his time. He systematized the doctrines of grace, but he didn't come up with the TULIP. And I talked a little bit about the extremes, the polar opposites of biblical Calvinism, and I emphasize biblical Calvinism, because there's some terrible perversions out there. And I've been personally attacked by, not physically, but verbally, because I'm a Calvinist. But it's by someone who doesn't understand a particle of what he's talking about. And I told him when we discussed it that if I believe what you're accusing me of, I'd be against it too. I just, you know, that's not biblical Calvinism. And so I don't know that I helped him at all, but that's what's going on out here. You go to most churches in this area, and if the term comes up, Calvinism, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be thrown out. I'm not kidding. Because of it gets down to this whole element of what is sovereign? Is God sovereign in everything, or has He just turned it over to man? Is man sovereign in this matter of being saved, being justified?
When we come to deciding whether He's going to accept salvation or not, He's sovereign in some people's eyes.
Well, again, the majority today in our culture believe that God made an effort, that when Jesus died on Calvary, that He really didn't accomplish anything. He didn't really accomplish a thing. He just made it possible. And if you would believe it, then you can be saved. But it's up to you. You decide.
You're talking about decisional regeneration.
Decisionism, decisional regeneration. Mm-hmm. And that's what's out there. And years and years ago, 100-something years ago now, Mr. Ryle that I quoted a while ago has got a pamphlet called The Idol of Free Will. It's an idol. Men have made their so-called will an idol. And so, Clint, while you were out, I ran out of notes on Blind Bartimaeus, and I opened it up for discussion and brought up the Wednesday night discussion again. So we kind of
loosely running over that.
Can you go over that?
Going over that. But but one of the points I tried to make is that you're either a biblical Calvinist or you're not. I know men that claim, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. That's not logical. You can't be. Because you take all 5 points, they hang together. And if you take one of them out, the others don't have any real meaning. And I use the example of another time. I was asked to, let me back it up this way. I was in a series of studies, pastors who met, and we decided we'd take on the 5 points. And each, somebody would take one of the points. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Well, the meeting was over, and nobody had taken limited atonement. And so I told the moderator after the meeting, I said, look, I'm not afraid to tackle that. I said, so if you want, I'll take it. So he was glad to get somebody that would take that. Nobody else in it. 20 or 30 men in the room, nobody wanted. So I did my, and I've got copies of that paper if you want it. But after I made my presentation, one of the pastors in the room said, well, Jim, you just base limited atonement on election. I said, well, what would you base it on? Because it is based on election. And I'll briefly do this again, but I won't do it like I did Wednesday night. But if you start with the T in TULIP, total depravity, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that every human being is as bad as and wicked as they possibly can be. It doesn't mean that. But it means that every part of us is depraved. We're sinful. We come into the world speaking lies. We're born in sin. That pretty cute little cuddly baby is a sinner. Doesn't mean that they've actually stolen or lied. They have lied because they cry. That's what that means. They come into the world speaking, little baby, nothing wrong with him. He's not hungry. Not cold. He just won't be picked up. So he sobs and cries, and mama or daddy or somebody comes over and picks him up. He's just crying. That's what that means. He comes into the world speaking lies. Springs from the womb speaking lies. So, but it does mean that we're spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. And so if you start there, and that's what when I talk to people doctrinally, I talk to them about the sovereignty of God and salvation and justification by grace through faith alone and so on. If you really start where the Bible does with man dead in sin, then you've got to see that God has to do something. It has to be God. Otherwise, you stay dead in sin. So that's the T. And the unconditional election, and I use this expression, I said, all you need to do, if you will honestly read chapter 9 of Romans, put your prejudices aside and read it and believe what it says, you'll see that it's God who makes the choice. And He does it sovereignly. It's not based on who your mom and daddy are. It's just He chooses. He's chosen a people before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1. And why did He do it? He tells you right there in Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of His will. He did it because He chose to do it. And if you try to find something in yourself, well, why would God save me? You'll go nuts trying to figure that out. If you think there's something in you. I've used this example in the past. This old man said he wondered and pondered for years. Why would God choose me? Why would He choose me? I can't find anything, any reason why He would choose me. He said, then I realized God saves sinners. And then I said, why wouldn't he choose me? I'm a sinner. I need, have mercy on me. That's the point. And I said, too, that, and I misquoted it in my Wednesday night. I realized it after I got thinking about it. But in it's Romans 4, verse 5, not Romans 5, verse 4, as I said Wednesday night. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't clean you up so that he can then justify you. He takes a person dead in trespasses and sin, and he justifies the ungodly. And he does it by his pure sovereign choice.
Miles McKee preached to us about
yes, he did. He, that was his text here. Yeah. God justifies the ungodly. So you have totally depraved, unconditional election, and then you get to what many people stumble on, called limited atonement. What does that mean? It means Christ died for the elect only. He didn't die for the human race. And as I said Wednesday night, if he died for the human race to save the human race, then he failed. Because there are people in hell right now, and they're not going to come out of hell. So, and I've also pointed this out, that everybody limits the atonement. Some people limit God. They say, God can't do anything unless you let him. So that's limiting God's power. My view is that Christ died to save his people. His name should be called Jesus, but he shall save his people from their sins. And you can read right on through the scriptures. All of it supports this. And every passage that seems to say that he died for the world, without exception, can be explained in its context. And so we dealt with that. I didn't say this Wednesday night, but I thought of it later. I'll say it now. The effect will prove the purpose. In other words, when you see the number of those redeemed, as all kindred, tongue, tribe, whatever, that innumerable host of people that are saved, then those are the ones that God purposed to save. So the result will tell us what the purpose was. So, and then we talked about irresistible grace. It simply means that when the Holy Spirit begins to work on a person to convict them of their sin and guilt, he draws them. And they're irresistibly drawn to see the beauty of Christ. And so if they start out dead in sin, and God has chosen them before the foundation of the world, and Christ died for them, and the Holy Spirit begins to apply the Word of God to them, and they're being drawn, they'll come to Christ. They will. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And then the P stands for perseverance of the saint. And there's a parallel, the preservation of the saints. But we must persevere. Those that have really been saved will continue in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sometimes sin. We don't get into bad habits. But as I said Wednesday night, a person who's truly saved, if they've fallen into some habit or bad thing, they're going to be miserable. God's not going to let them alone. They may think they're enjoying it for a little while, but if they're really saved, they won't stay there long. You can't get me to believe that a person who made a profession of faith 25 years ago and they quit going to church 24 and a half years ago and they're saved. We were having this discussion at the picnic yesterday. I quoted Henry Mahan, who preached here one time, and he said, if God saves a man or woman, you better build a pew for them. They're going to be there. Now, that's not legalism. It simply means that where do I want to be when the church is meeting? I want to be with the church. Now, you say, you hypocrites, you went fishing 2 weeks ago. I said, no. 2 times a year, I deliberately miss church. And I don't feel a bit of guilt about that. Because every other time, if I'm not in the hospital or sick, I'm going to be here. That's where I want to be. So, somebody might say, well, Jim, what about Chariots of Fire? You know, you remember the movie? Well, that's good. I'm just saying don't impose those kinds of regulations on me. That may sound terrible.
You know, Brother Jim, got a message in here on burnout.
Yeah.
You're going fishing. Why? You should do that.
Well, I use that as an excuse. Teachers and preachers that are serious about it, I don't know how this sounds too self-serving, but I spend hours and hours and hours. And I didn't prove it today because I ran out of material in 30 minutes. So everything sounds contradictory, but I'm always studying and I'm always thinking about it. And then, it's like this morning, I thought I had myself ready, and then I picked up 2 more books and started reading again. And I still didn't get through. That's a lot of rambling, but my point was, I hope my point was, that biblical Calvinism is a systematic view of the doctrines of grace, and you can't logically be, you can't dismiss or reject one of the points and still be in college. You can call yourself whatever you want to, but they all hang together. And that was my rejoinder to the man who told me that I base my paper on limited atonement on election, because it has to be based on election. If God chose a people, then that's who Christ died for. If he chose the human race, then Christ would have to die for the human race. But he didn't choose the human race. So that's a lot of rambling. And any other questions, please?
Paul says in Romans 9, you know, all Israel is not all Israel.
Absolutely, no. You're right. But we might, somebody suggested that we might do a series on Wednesday night. We're trying to prevail on Brother Gables to do that. I don't know if he will or not. But I said that I could teach no less than 26 or more lessons on the 5 points. I could spend 5 or 6 lessons on any one of the points. And it's scriptural. It's there. But as I should have said this. I'm not a Calvinist because of John Calvin. You go back to Augustine. You go back to the Apostle Paul. You go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You just take the scriptures and read the scriptures. And that's what you got to come up with. Now, in our society, in our culture, in this part of Alabama, I am very much in the minority. And if you agree with this, you are too. You talk to your kinfolk that go to other churches and see what they say. They're horrified that you would think that Christ didn't die for the human race. That shocks them. Well, I'm sorry. I said this Wednesday night. I kept saying I'm sorry, and I'm not sorry. It's just the truth. Anything else? I have really rambled today. All right. Thank you so much.